We are coming to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer tonight in the doxology. So very familiar. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the scripture that I'm going to read is from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. And then we're also going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, and the last two questions and answers. Questions and answers 128 and 129, which are on page 63 and 64 in the back of your hymnals. This passage in Ephesians 3:14-21 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers and also for us. Listen to the Word of God, Ephesians 3:14-21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And now we go to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, questions 128 and 129. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you, because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does the little word Amen express? Amen means, this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. So far, the reading of the Scriptures and also the confession of the Church based upon those Scriptures. Before we open this truth of God, let us seek His guidance in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we look at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in these glorious words, we pray that Your Holy Spirit may instruct us and help us to truly pray with confidence. Forgive our sins of prayerlessness and help us to be fervent in our prayers and to pray without ceasing. Lord, lead us in our praying. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ our Lord, how can we be sure that God hears our prayer and that God will answer it? You know, the Catechism makes a remarkable statement in explaining the meaning of the word Amen, that it is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. When we pray, and for example, when we pray for someone who is sick, we pray with a fervency. We pray with an urgency and a desire that our prayer be answered. Or, on the other hand, if we pray for rain and there's a drought, we pray with fervency. And we pray with an earnestness Now, how can we be sure that God answers our prayer? That He hears our prayer and answers it? How can we be sure? Well, this doxology to the Lord's Prayer gives us the assurance. It gives us the certainty. And the certainty that is expressed in the doxology of the Lord's Prayer is certainly reflected in other parts of the Bible as well. For example, in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Before you call, I will hear you. And while you are yet praying, I will answer, says the Lord." And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, where Jeremiah says these words in chapter 33, "Call to me and I will answer and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." And again in Jeremiah 31, he says, this is what the Lord says, "The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come and give rest to Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." This is the kind of God we have. And then Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back." You see, the Lord is faithful. These are just a couple of passages that I have taken from Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the Bible is full of it. The Psalms are full of it. And the Gospels are full of it. And the Epistles are full of it. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that I read, that to the Father, by whom the whole family in heaven and earth receives its name. That's interesting. The whole family in heaven and earth. Do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of the family of God? That's what it says right here. From whom His whole family in heaven and earth. Now, what is the family of God in heaven called? It is called the Church Triumphant. It is the Church that is glorified. The Church on earth, that's you and me. We are in the militant Church. We are still in the struggle. But those who have passed on to the Church Triumphant, for them the struggle is over. The victory is won. And we have that victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about that family. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." We derive our name from the Father. That's who we are. "And I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying. And remember that when the Apostle Paul is writing this book to the Ephesians, it is not his word simply. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed, it means this is God-breathed too. And those passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that I quoted and read, those are also God-breathed passages. These are God's words to us. He is assuring us that as surely as we come to Him in faith, He will hear us. and He will answer us. Jesus says this just in so many words when He says in John 14, 15, and 16, "Whatsoever you ask the Father in My name, I will do it." He says that again and again and again and again. And so, we have no reason to doubt that the Lord will truly be faithful to His Word. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, a marvelous text, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ." The Lord will never forsake His own. He says in Isaiah 49, "Can a mother forsake her nursing child?" Then He says, "A mother may forsake her nursing child, but I will never forsake you." And so tonight we come to this wonderful truth that we have and may have confidence in prayer. And it's found in the doxology. And the doxology begins with the word "for." For. After all these petitions, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then the petitions for us, for our provision, "Give us this day our daily bread." For our pardon, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And for our preservation, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and evil." For, the little word "for." What does that mean? It means we are confident in our prayers because Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, and Thine's the glory. "Thine is the kingdom" is an affirmation of a fact. Of a solid, rock-solid fact. Thine is the kingdom. "Thine is the power" is an affirmation of faith. God has power and He has the ability to do the impossible. He has that power. And the third is an ascription of praise. "And Thine is the glory forever." And so let's look at these. First of all, it's an affirmation of a rock-solid fact. And that rock-solid fact is this, that Thine is the kingdom, and it is an absolute affirmation of the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There is no other God save God Himself. His is the kingdom. He is the King of all kings. He is the ruler, the owner of this entire universe. And this entire universe is His kingdom. "Thy kingdom," says the psalmist in 145, "is an everlasting kingdom." Now Satan seeks to usurp this kingdom. And he said to Jesus in the third temptation on the high mountain, he said, "All of this is Mine," says Satan, "and I will give it to you if you bow down to Me." Was Satan telling the truth? Was the entire world His? Of course not. Satan cannot move at all without the permission of the sovereign God. We see that in the book of Job, where Satan was going hither and thither throughout the world, checking out Job. But he only did it at the permission of God. Satan usurps and seeks to usurp the kingdom. It is not his kingdom. Satan is a liar and a father of lies, from the beginning. And to say that he has the kingdom is pure and total fabrication. He is a servant of the King of Kings and only can do what the King of Kings, our God, our Father in Jesus Christ, allows him to do. Nothing more. Nothing more. And that's why in that prayer we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil and the evil one. And God can do it. Satan is under his control. In Revelation 20, John sees the great angel who was Jesus Christ coming down and binding Satan with a chain and casting him down. In the book of John chapter 12, Jesus says, "And behold, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven." No, Satan does not have the kingdom. During this period of time between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Satan does go around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is called the Prince of Darkness. Yes, indeed. And when a person is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and given a new birth, what happens? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But when he is born again, he comes out of the kingdom of darkness, where he's been serving evil and Satan and sin, and he comes into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is through the new birth. He is born again and receives new life. And that new life is eternal life that will never, never, never end. And that's why Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he be dead, yet shall he live." Because he received eternal life when he was born again. And that will never die. And so, God is the ruler of the kingdom. There is only one. Kingdom of light. There is a kingdom of darkness, and they're in conflict together. And that conflict showed itself when David was against Goliath. It showed itself when Daniel was against the powers of Babylon. It showed itself when the three friends of Daniel refused to bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. There's conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But the kingdom of light is the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will never end, and it will have complete and total dominion over the kingdom of darkness. Psalm 72 says it clearly. We sing about it. When we say, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. Ever and forever shall his name endure. Long as suns continue, it shall stand secure." Absolutely. That kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. And he has the right and the ownership of it all. And so he has the right to answer our prayers. We come to him with all of our needs and wants. And we ask him. We ask him about rain. We ask him about health. We ask him about financial things, about physical things, about emotional things, spiritual things. Whatever. Whatever. Ask according to your needs. Ask him whatever you want. He has the right to do it. He owns it. He is the one in total and complete authority. And that's such a comfort. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with that idea. I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior. And because I am not my own, I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. Oh, there were those who said that. But that is also a total fabrication. That is utter falsehood. There's no one who's the captain of his own soul. The Father, God, is the captain of everything. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Secondly, we say thine. Jesus taught us to say thine is the power. And that is an affirmation of a faith. We believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine. That's the last part of this beautiful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Imagine that. That's a statement of faith. Now on to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within you. That is that second great truth of this doxology, for thine is the power. There's nothing God cannot do. Nothing. He is able to do all that He will. The angel Gabriel said this to the Virgin Mary. When he came to Mary, to this young maiden, and said, "Hail Mary, God is with you. You shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said, "How shall this be? How is it possible for me, a young lady? I have never known a man. How is it possible that I receive a child?" And then the angel Gabriel, who came from the very presence of the Lord God Himself, who came right from the throne of God, says to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you, so that the holy thing that is born of you shall be called the Son of God." And then the angel says this, "For nothing is impossible with God." That's what power means. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You pray. You know that God has the right to do it. But are you confident that He has the power to do it? Does He have the power to change a person who is going on the wrong direction? Does He have the power to do it? Yes, He does. He has the power to do it. He can break the hardest heart. Look at Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church. The Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks and turned him into a great apostle of his gospel. The Lord can do almighty things. He has power to do it. Never give up. Never give up. For thine is the power. What a great truth that is. That's an affirmation of faith. We believe it. And now the third, for thine is the glory. God's honor is at stake in prayer. God's honor. And Job gives us a clue to this. Job 23, verse 4. It is a marvelous, beautiful statement of Job. "Oh, that I knew where I could find Him. Then I would come before Him, and I would lay my case before Him, and fill my mouth with arguments. That's what Job says. I will fill my mouth with arguments. Now, what does Job mean by the word argument? When we use the word argument today, we often mean a quarrel, a disagreement, and then there's an argument. And maybe the argument will go over a period of time and there will be some hard feelings and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Job is talking about at all. Not at all. Not even close. What does the word argument mean in Job 23 verse 4? I will fill my mouth with arguments. He is talking about an issue regarding the law and the court. I will fill my mouth with arguments. Now, in a court, the lawyers present a case and they present an argument. They present grounds upon which they buttress their case. That's what Job is talking about. Oh, that I knew how I might come before thee and lay my case before thee. I will fill my mouth with arguments, buttressing my request with solid grounds. Like what? Like what? Like this. Abraham was informed by the Lord that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that came out of that city, those two cities, and rose to heaven. The evil. And Abraham knew that his nephew, Lot, was in that city of Sodom. And so Abraham begins to pray. And he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous in that city, those cities, will you destroy the cities for the sake of the righteous? And you know what Jesus said, or what God said. No, I will not. I will not destroy the city for the cities for the sake of the righteous. But Abraham is calculating in his mind about whether there are 50 there. And he's quite sure there's not. So he goes down if there are 40. And the Lord says, no, I won't. And he goes to 30. And he goes to 20. And he almost doesn't dare to go any farther. And then he says this. He presents a powerful argument to the Lord, buttressing his case. And he says, peradventure there are 10 righteous. Will you destroy the cities for the sake of the 10? 4. And here comes the argument. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course the judge of all the earth will do right. He is the judge who is fair. He is absolutely fair in his judgment, and he will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. If there are 10 righteous, the cities will be spared for the sake of the 10. But the argument, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That principle is a very important principle for us to remember too. We are citizens of the United States of America. Has the sin of the United States of America arisen before the Lord? And is it is he abhorred by the sin of our country? Well, there's no question about it. Our country has drifted far away from where it ought to be in all kinds of ways. And yet the important thing is that there are righteous in this country of America, and we must pray the same prayer that Abraham prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you spare our country for the sake of the righteous? And the principle is that the judge of all the earth will do right. That's the argument. And then you have, for example, you've got Moses on the mountain of Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, are worshiping the golden calf, and they've rejected me. And leave me alone. I'm going to destroy them, and I'll wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'll make a new nation of you. And Moses begins to pray. And he said, Lord, and now he uses some powerful arguments. He says, Lord, remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying that you would be their God forever. How can you destroy them if you made that promise? And also, Lord, what will the other nations of the world say when you wipe off Israel from the face of the earth? What will they say? And you know what you read? That it repented the Lord. He changed his mind. That he did not destroy them. Because he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And in Malachi 3:6, we get the reason why. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore are you, O sons of Jacob, not consumed. God is faithful. But what an argument. And then David, Psalm 51, after he had been exposed by Nathan concerning his horrible sins of adultery and murder, David cries out to the Lord in Psalm 51, and listen to his argument. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's his argument. You are full of loving kindness. Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, O God, and blot out my transgressions. And so on. You find these arguments throughout the entire Bible of how God's people use these wonderful and precious promises of God and His attributes to buttress their prayer. You pray for your children. And when you pray for your children, you've got a wonderful argument to make to God. And say, Lord, my child, my daughter, my little boy, Lord, I pray for them. Because you said in your word, I will be your God and I will be the God of your children. And Lord, I am holding you to that promise. And furthermore, you said in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Lord, I'm holding you to it. You remember how Jacob prayed, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's what His glory means. The glory is the shining forth of all His attributes, and we can use it, use all of them, as we plead to the Lord. And then we come to the last word, Amen. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. It means, first of all, that I am utterly and totally sincere in my prayer. That I come not with hypocrisy. That I don't come with my life in total ruins, but I believe what I say. That first, that I'm sincere. And the second thing is that I am certain. I am absolutely certain that what you said in your word is true. And that wonderful word is found all through the Bible too, but it's found certainly in the last part of our scripture of today. Now unto him who is able. That's his kingdom. He's able. And that he is able to do immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. That is why we can pray with confidence. Oh, may the Lord truly grant that our prayers, our daily prayers, are buttressed with these glorious truths. Thine is the power. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is how we come to Him. And we may come in confidence. That's why we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. Sweet Hour of Prayer. What a privilege. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And everyone said, Amen. Lord, bless this word unto our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us to pray. Teaching us to come with confidence to our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.